As we continue on in our series of the heroes of the faith, once again, let's turn to Hebrews 11 and let us stand for the reading of God's Word. Again, I will start in verse 1, and then I will go to verse 23 to 29. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Father, you have given us your word. You have given us insight into your redemptive history. And Lord, we thank you that not only do we get to understand the heart of your redemption, but you have called us to participate in this very same story. And it is gladness that we have in its hearing. So, Father, your word is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. May it pierce our hearts tonight and transform us into the image of your Son. And for his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so let us review where we've been. Again, faith is taking God at his word. It is believing in God. It is believing God. It is our union to God in Christ. It is assurance of hope. And this assurance is a guarantee, not wishful thinking. Hope is faith looking forward. It is the promises that we have for tomorrow that anchors us today. It is evidence of unseen things. It is proof, but not like a scientific, tangible proof. It is a higher level of truth. Faith is not blind, as in it has no evidence or without assurance. It is assurance of unseen things. Faith comes by hearing the word of God as ordinary means of planting faith in us. Faith is a gift to us that we must work and we must exercise. Our heroes of the faith, Abel and Enoch, were good, pure worshipers of God. One was martyred for his faith. The other never died for his faith. Noah was a preacher of righteousness in a culture so repulsive to God that he deemed it worthy to destroy. Joseph was a man of faith who both suffered and prospered by God's providential hand. This brings us to Moses. He is the man of faith who was called to deliver the Israelites from the bondage of Egypt and to lead them through the wilderness for 40 years. And he also penned the first 5 books of our Bible. So if you were to associate Moses with any sort of number, 2 numbers would come up. 10, because he's often associated with the 10 commandments. And 5, because he brought us the 5 books of Moses. So, in that vein, I'm going to tell you tonight 10 ways that God prepared Moses to do mighty works for him. And then I'm going to bring you five applications from the life of Moses that are going to be very pertinent in our understanding and living out God's Word. So, how did God prepare Moses? Number one, let me reiterate what the Westminster Confession says about faith, that it is a gift. It is something we receive. Now, let's think about the first thing that the author of Hebrews brings up about the faith of Moses. He was a good-looking kid. Now, if you ever thought that he had something to do with that, that he exercised his faith in order to become a good-looking kid, in order for his parents not to hand him over to the Egyptians to be killed, this should be proof positive that faith is something he received. It is something that God worked in Moses' life so that his parents saw the hand of God as being distinctly upon him and they worked out their best to preserve his life. Now, I don't want to discredit his parents as if, let's say, Moses was ugly, that they wouldn't have went through the same strenuous efforts to preserve his life. But that's a moot point. I can't understand that. But what we do have is that the author here says, hey, his looks compelled his parents to do something about it. He had these looks that prepared him for life. Just being a cute kid prepared him to live. Now, if you remember, once 3 months hit and they could no longer conceal him and they put him in the basket and had him float along, Miriam, of course, followed the little basket along, and who finds this basket but Pharaoh's daughter? He was a crying kid at the time. And yet she had pity upon him. And again, you have to understand, maybe his cuteness propelled her pity to have him adopted. So, understand the way Hebrews writes this. It was not the faith of the parents that put Moses in the basket. It is in a passive voice. He received the action of being put in the basket. I'm not going to say his parents didn't have faith, because that's my point number two. His parents' faith was present and active, and he became an inheritor of his parents' faith. Now, with that said, they had the faith that they passed on to him. So we go back to the story, and if you remember, as Miriam, Moses' sister, asked Pharaoh's daughter, once she collects little Moses, do you want me to find a nurse among the Hebrew women to nurse him? And so Pharaoh's daughter says, yes, go find a Hebrew. Well, of course, Miriam's no dummy. She goes and finds Moses' own mother. So think about the grace that God was giving both to Moses and his mother, in that, hey, when she is finally willing to surrender Moses to the hand of God, that God returns Moses to her, and she is instrumental in his formative years as a youngster before he is returned to Moses' daughter. So he inherited a faith from his parents. It says that they did not fear Pharaoh's edict. Their fear instead was for the Lord alone. And this is the faith they pass on to Moses. So we get Moses, and he's now in Pharaoh's house, and you think logically, what kind of education would this once slave child get in Pharaoh's household? Well, the best in the land. This brings me to preparation number 3. If, let's pretend, Moses had grown up as a slave child, he would have spent his entire life as an illiterate. Now, no matter what your theory of the inspiration of the Bible is, God could not use an illiterate to write His Word. But I'm going to use Moses with his high education in order to write one of the lengthiest single author portions of Scripture. That's going to take some education. Where am I going to educate him? In Pharaoh's own house. God says that He will use the prosperity of the wicked to give to His children. So the wealth of Pharaoh's house was used, was spent on Moses to write the very book that will later discredit the whole Egyptian nation as the most powerful house in the world at the time. As he grows up, he understands, as is brought forth here in Hebrews, that he has an identity crisis. Am I of Pharaoh's household, or am I of a Hebrew slave household? Moses made his decision very clear. When he sees that an Egyptian slave master beating one of his fellow Hebrews, he comes to the rescue and kills the Egyptian slave master. Despite his great education, he buried him in a shallow grave, and it's later found out that's his fault. He could have covered his tracks a little bit better. But at the same time, his identity said, no, I am not an Egyptian. I am a Hebrew. I am of the people of God. So Hebrews here says that he would rather suffer with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin in Egypt. So we have this. How did killing this Egyptian slave master prepare him? Well, let's think about this. He did what he did with a good heart, but it was clearly not God's way. It was not God's methodology. I am not here to say that he did not do the right thing in a self-defense situation by what he did. I would not, put it on the record, I would not consider it murder. I would consider it a self-defense killing, which is a huge difference. But at the same time, you think about what God had planned for Moses. Moses could not possibly, one by one, kill every Egyptian slave master that ever beat a Hebrew slave. He couldn't be a serial defender of slaves. He would be killed far too quickly for that. In fact, this one episode puts him in hot water, and Pharaoh seeks to take his life. But instead, think about what God is doing. I do not want a small-scale rescue. I want a mass exodus of God's people. So, the other thing that it prevents is that instead of allowing Moses to be the hero, we're going to take Moses out of the scene, and when God comes on, God isn't just a hero like Moses. He is the Savior. He is the Redeemer. And let's make sure we keep our minds on the text. At the same time, he is the destroyer of Egypt. So Moses willingly suffered a loss of possession. Think about what was available to him in Pharaoh's house. And he said, I will willingly surrender these possessions to be identified with a slave people who have nothing to offer me except camaraderie. And even at that, they were poor comrades to Moses. Think about what happened. The next episode, Moses attempts to break up a quarrel between two Hebrews. And one, in great, says, what now? Are you master over us? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian slave master? Wow, that is a heart of gratitude. Is it not? So, where does Moses go from here? Moses now goes, he flees. He goes to Midian. And what does he do? For not 10 years, not 20 years, not 30 years, but 40 years, he becomes a shepherd. This is not a high calling. He is a shepherd, once the prince of Egypt, and now a shepherd. A refugee shepherd, no less. But what is God doing? Preparation number 5. And by the way, I'm using 10. There are 1,000 ways that God prepared Moses. I'm just going to highlight these 10. But he is preparing Moses as a shepherd over sheep for his next 40 years in the wilderness to shepherd God's people. Now, what does a shepherd do? He protects, he provides, he intercedes. What he did with sheep prepared him to do for people. While on the end years of his, or in the end year of his shepherding, God, now having felt that he is prepared, comes to him in a burning bush. And he calls him for something mighty. Go and deliver my people. I have heard their cries. The time has come. I am going to use you to lead them out. Now, if you had heard God's voice come from a burning bush that was not consumed, that should drive you to boldness. God is with me. Here I go. Let's go do it. And instead, Moses offers 5 pathetic excuses. Let's go through them really quickly. Who am I that I should lead you? God answers him. Well, who will I say sent me? God answers him. Well, what if they don't believe me? God answers him. Well, I'm slow of speech and tongue. God answers him. He's out of excuses, but finally he says, look, just send someone else. And God gets angry at him. I have called you. And you know what? I'm going to send your brother along to help you. So, stop with the excuses. But understand this. If you were to characterize the people in the wilderness by one thing, it would be complaining. The people were a complaining people. In fact, their complaining was what caused God, at least in his anger, he said, I'm going to march down and I'm going to wipe out these complainers. And yet Moses intercedes for them. So, God prepared Moses to deal with a complaining people because he too was a complainer. Listen to some of the complaints that the Hebrews had, the Israelites. On their way out, now they've just been set free from slavery. On their way out, their backs are against the Red Sea. And they have the audacity to ask, were there not enough graves for us in Egypt that you should bring us out here to die? It would be better to serve them there than to die here. They get to a point where they would rather have onions as slaves in Egypt than manna as a free people. They were thirsty, they were hungry, they didn't know where Moses was, they had nothing to worship, on and on and on. Moses dealt with a complaining people. Of course, their grand finale of their faithlessness was that despite all the miracles that God had done in their midst, they would rather believe the negative report of 10 spies who said, you know what? We know all that God has done, but these people are just too big. Their walls are just too thick. We can't do it. 2 spies said, yeah, look at what God has done, and now let's go take it. And by the way, the belief in the 10 faithless spies is what caused 40 years of wandering. What took 40 years to take the promised land was intended to be a month in time. But God used these 40 years simply as a waiting period to let the faithless die out. All right. When God called Moses, and one of his excuses was, well, they won't believe me. Think about what God did. He said, take your staff, throw it down. Moses throws it down, and it becomes a serpent. Moses makes sure he knows that he's not a fan of snakes. He jumps back. And then God tells him, pick up the snake by the tail. If you know anything about snakes, you know that if you want to avoid being bit, you grab it right behind the head. No matter how squirrely they are, they can't bite you if you have it behind the neck of the head of the snake. The guaranteed way to get bit by a snake is to pick it up by its tail. And yet God did not say, pick it up right behind the head so you don't get bit. No, pick it up by the tail. He was asking Moses to trust him. He was preparing him to trust him for so much more. Think about the leprous hand. Remember, he said, put your hand in your cloak, pull it out. It was leprous. Leprous was considered highly contagious. It's on his appendage. He could lose his hand. He could lose the sensation. He could lose whatever it is. And now he's asked to put it against his torso. If you were said, look, would you rather lose your operation of your hand or the operation of your vital organs in your torso, and say, okay, I'll lose the hand. Right? But he's asked to put a leprous hand into his torso, exposing it to leprosy. And yet God tells him to do this. He obeys. He is calling for his trust at a level that will be taken further. The miracle that this prepared for, the 10 plagues, the splitting of the Red Sea, the miraculous feedings, the miraculous waterings, the pillars of fire and smoke, the healings provided by the uplifted brazen serpent, more and more and more, all these miracles were prepared by God showing Moses the simplicity of a snake and staff and a leprous and healed hand. Then we have, and this is brought up here in Hebrews, the miraculous 10th plague prepared Moses and the Israelites and the Egyptians and later the Canaanites to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Yahweh alone is God. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Why did he bring it to the 10th plague? It was to show his people and those who came in contact with his people that God is God and him alone. The exercise of going through the Passover is at the heart of the gospel. The spilling of the blood of the lamb and applying it to your household is the heart of the gospel. This is what we seek to do. Christ himself takes the Passover supper and turns it into what we now call the Lord's Supper. So we also are inheritors of this Passover supper. Yes, it's a simplified version, but the application of the spilled blood and the broken body of the Lamb of God is our Passover. Nextly, we have that Moses is prepared for a final encounter with God as he spends 40 days in conversation with God. And these are the times that God and Moses talk. This is what is going to come out as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Could you imagine a 40-day conversation with the Maker of the universe? He was more than prepared to give us the Pentateuch, these first five books of the Bible. This would be the second most desired conversation I would like to have in the Bible. The first, of course, would be 40 days after Christ's resurrection. But hey, this is good too. Lastly, number 10, Moses looked forward to God fulfilling his promise. Moses did not think of himself as the impetus to God's redemptive history in bringing these people into the promised land. When you saw Moses, you saw Joshua. He mentored Joshua. If you've ever had a job where you come in to fill a spot after someone popular has left that spot, it's very difficult. It's like, well, that's not how the last guy did it. The last guy was much better than you. The other guy was much better looking than you. The other guy was nicer to me. The other guy brought me coffee. You can't measure up to the last guy. But yet Moses would not let that happen. You think about the acceptance of Moses as the leader, and yet when Joshua takes over, it is seamless. Joshua takes over without a hitch. Moses prepared Joshua. He mentored Joshua. He discipled Joshua. The acceptance of Joshua was not simply because Joshua was a good leader. It's because Moses prepared him to be a good leader. So, what qualities of faith are present in all these preparations? Number one, as we go back to the Abrahamic covenant, you remember land, descendants, and with that, again, the 400 years removed from the promised land. Last week, we talked about how Joseph was used to take God's people out of the promised land, fulfilling part of the Abrahamic covenant. Now God is using Moses to take the people out of the hand out of the land of slavery, out of the house of Egypt, and putting them potentially right in a day's travel away from the promised land. God used Moses to fulfill the other half of the Abrahamic covenant. Also look at this, that Moses, as it's brought out here in Hebrews, he too preferred to worship the invisible God versus the visible majesty of Egypt. And again, Egypt was the most powerful nation on earth with all its power and majesty that was very visible to all. And yet Moses said, I prefer the invisible majesty of God. So how are Moses' preparation working for us? Let me bring up 5 ways that we could live out God's word in this regard. From birth, Moses was prepared by faith of his parents. So, there are 3 scenarios that we probably all have. Either we were brought up in a household of faith, and we have inherited this from our parents. Or maybe God has started in you a household that you must pass on your faith to your children. And in either case, there comes a point where, regardless of whether we've inherited or we've been given it, we must own our faith. We have been given it. We must exercise it. Secondly, God, just like Moses, who was a slave or a child in Pharaoh's house or a shepherd or a leader, God has orchestrated us and our lives in our positions for something we may not know of yet. So, your socioeconomic level, your birthplace, your education, your skill sets, your spiritual giftedness, all will contribute to a task and a calling that is specifically designed for you. So you might be, even at the tail end of your life, God can still be preparing you and all your circumstances for something that He has for you later. And so much more so if you're young. Whatever you're going through, whatever God is orchestrating in your life, can propel you so that when you reach this particular point in your life, you are fully prepared. Thirdly, our identity has to be rested solidly in Christ. Moses had a very tempting situation. Could I live in the lap of luxury in Egypt, which included a life of sin, or shall I identify with the people of God? We too are faced with that. We live in a world that would tempt us every day to be like them. And yet God has called us to be in Christ. Our identity is to be in Him. Let me just flip back to Hebrews 10:32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So even when we identify with God's people, it comes with suffering. When Moses refused his identity as an Egyptian and with the people of God, it included suffering. Christ, when He says, if you want to be My disciples, count the cost. Christ also says in John 15, if they hate us, understand that they hated Christ first. So really, a high compliment to a Christian would be, if the world hates you, Take it as a compliment because they see Christ in you and you in Christ. In fact, I would flip that and say, it should be a high insult to you if someone ever says, you know, I don't get along with those Christians very well, but you're different. You're like us. Wow, you should be insulted. Next, understand that all the experiences that God brought into Moses' life are unique and also prepared him to do something with that. Some of us might have some ungodly experiences. And while we have every right to mourn after those, do not pretend that God won't use those for his glory later. Whether it be, hey, there are certain sins, activities, or addictions that you had, God can turn that around for his glory. Just look at Paul. Paul talked about, look, I used to be this, and now I'm this. We might also have some godly experiences. And look, you've had these ministries, you've had the witnessing, you've had this mission field, and God can turn that into his good as well. And then lastly, like Moses, we need to look forward. Moses brought Joshua to a place of leadership. So parents, teach your children to teach their children about the things of God. Disciple someone in the faith. Let's say your children are out of the home. Disciple someone. Not only be a Moses by discipling, but also be a Joshua by being discipled by someone else. Keep your eye on the prize of building the kingdom of God so that we might improve our inheritance. Jesus says we will inherit the kingdom of God. So learn to push the borders of the kingdom. Teach the next generation to hold the borders of the kingdom and to push them on their own. Be humble enough that the next generation can stand on your shoulders. And lastly, teach the next generation the importance of training the generation after them. In this respect, let the gospel spread across the face of the earth. This is the Great Commission. Disciple across the globe. In that, we are fulfilling the Great Commission. Even if you disciple one other, and he or she disciples one other, this is how God uses humble means for great ends. So, in conclusion, God is preparing you for something great. And even that thing is preparation for something greater. Be conscious of God preparing you. Be a willing vessel for God to use in preparing you for his kingdom work. Be a Moses. Be a Joshua. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you for your word. We ask that you will penetrate our hearts. Lord, help us to understand you as preparing us for your work in your kingdom. May we be willing vessels, and may our hearts be aligned in yours. Lord, we thank you for calling us to be in Christ. May we live joyfully in that position. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.